Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope it encourages you to live and love like Jesus.
So I want to read from Hebrews chapter 12. And I know we're kind of picking up in midstream here, as we always do, but I'm going to pick it up and we'll make sense of it here in just a minute. So the writer in chapter 12, verse 12, got confused for just a second, says this. He says, "So strengthen your drooping hands and weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that if any part is lame, it will be healed rather than injured more seriously. Pursue the goal of peace along with everyone. And holiness as well, because no one will see the Lord without it. Make sure that no one misses out on God's grace. Make sure that no root of bitterness grows up that might cause trouble and pollute many people. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's continue to express our gratitude. With this gratitude, let's serve in a way that is pleasing to God with respect and awe, because our God really is a consuming fire." So, first off, I just want to wish you a happy Thanksgiving this week, whatever that's going to mean for you, whether you're staying at home or you're going somewhere, you have people coming, you don't. I hope you have a happy Thanksgiving. But I'm also aware that this can be a difficult time. You may be in a situation where this year you're not going to be with anybody else, and that doesn't sound good at Thanksgiving, or it may be you've lost a loved one this year, and that can be difficult as well. So for those of you, I hope that you know you're in our prayers. But if you know of somebody who's going to be alone Thanksgiving, we'll reach out to them, include them somehow. That's part of what this is all about. But Thanksgiving is a great time. Often we anticipate families coming to visit. We think of, you know, the cousins and the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and the whoever is going to come and visit. And we have this picture in our mind of how that's going to go. It's going to go really well this year. You know, everybody's going to get along. It's going to be fine. And then someone complains about the dry turkey, and Aunt so-and-so gets offended again. You know, someone brings up that thing that happened 17 years ago. That didn't go well, right? And when that happens, people tend to do one of two things. They tend to be the ones who are going to argue about it. No, that's not what happened. Let me tell you what happened, right? So they're going to argue about it. They're going to make their point. They're going to be maybe even combative. Or they're going to just kind of slowly drift away because there's a football game in there, and I'll just go watch the football game, right? Just kind of withdraw. Those are the two ways that we kind of tend to operate in those times. But that's really a microcosm of life, isn't it? I mean, that's what we see play out in life. We have a dream, a vision, a hope of what's going to happen in a particular arena, particular place, time, situation, and then inevitably something goes wrong. Somebody gets mad, somebody gets hurt, something is not right, and some people are going to fight about it, and some people are going to withdraw. That's kind of a microcosm of life. You might be thinking of your workplace. You might be thinking of a civic organization you belong to. You might be thinking of a team you work with. It happens. So in this time, we see it even played out culturally. Right, and I'm talking really general, broad strokes here. We see it play out culturally that all of us kind of have an idea of what it means to be a good citizen and a good person and what it means to have the kind of life you should be able to have. But then somewhere along comes the way, something disrupts that. Something can be some devastation of a natural disaster that has happened. It can be that there's become this movement to something happen that I think, well, I don't know if that should be happening. I don't know if that's okay. I don't know if that's right. Can people really do that here? And so then it elicits anger. It elicits arguing, right? And so often, I mean, the way a friend of mine said this to me that was really helpful, he said, you know, what that is then, that is expressed belligerence. It is expressed belligerence. We all have our own way of expressing belligerence. And so we argue and we fight, and then sometimes it's like, no, we're going to get real strict on that one. We're going to pass laws. We're going to elect people. We're not going to let people do that. We get real strict. Or there's people that just kind of go, whatever, man. I'm just going to withdraw. I don't care what people do. We see that play out culturally. We've seen this play out in the church in different ways. Everybody that walks into a church building has in their imagination what things are going to be like. Believe me, every single person who walks into a church has a picture of what this is going to be like. And things can rock along just fine for a while, and then something happens. The preacher says something that offends me, or I don't agree with, or so-and-so made a comment to me that really didn't go over with me, or there was a decision made, I don't agree with that decision. Something happens to kind of disrupt the vision, and so some people fight, some people argue, some people say, we're going to create rules now, and everybody's going to follow them, and some people drift away. We've heard about this with the whole phenomenon of the nuns and the duns, you know, N-O-N-E-S. D-O-N-E-S, the people who are saying, I ain't ever going to a church. And those who say, I've done church, and I'm so tired of it, I'm done. And they withdraw. This is a common thing in our human history. And it becomes a vicious cycle, doesn't it? We think, this is going to go great, because I have this picture in my mind of how this is going to go. This year, the family's going to get along. And then something happens every time. And then somebody argues, somebody withdraws. Then we sweep it under the rug. Well, next year it'll be better. Yeah. And sometimes it's not. So the great difficulty we have with this is that we often never get past that, right? It just becomes this predictable pattern, this predictable vicious cycle that we never get past, because in order to do that, it means we have to have a lot of inner strength, initiative, intentionality, to maybe seek out that family member and say, I know you were very upset, you were very angry, sad, whatever it was, and I'm really just seeking to understand. I'm so sorry you feel that way, because if there's anything I've done, I want to apologize and I want to make it right. Well, that might be a little different way of approaching it than just going, oh, they'll be fine. They'll get over it. We don't have to worry about them. At least they brought the cranberries. All right. It's a vicious cycle. And so this dynamic of having this picture, this image of this is the way it's going to go, it didn't go that way, and we're really upset. What do we do now? That dynamic was playing out for the people to whom Hebrews was written. Now, Hebrews is an interesting book. It's the only book that's written to an ethnic group. You ever think about that? You have Romans, you have Corinthians, you have Galatians. Well, those are written to people in geographic locations. So this one is titled to Hebrews. Well, okay, what's that about? Why was this written to them? Was the intent to convert them to believe in Jesus as the Messiah? Why is that? And when was it written? Who wrote it? Those are always good questions to ask when you're studying a scripture passage to know more of the background. It was attributed to Paul early on, but anymore, pretty much everybody says, okay, Paul didn't write this. It might have been attributed to him once upon a time, but this doesn't sound at anything like what Paul would write. So when was it written then? Well, probably late first century, in the years 60 to 90, late first century, probably to a group of Jewish Christians, so Jews who had already converted to Christianity, who lived in Rome, is what the scholars believe. Now, part of why that's helpful to know is because the most important thing to know when you're studying a scripture passage and you want to know what really is behind this is, if you can, to the extent you can, understand what's going on in that time, in that place, that these people would read this letter. Because it's addressing something. So what's going on there and then? And that will help me know what that scripture says. So what's going on there? Well, this was written to a church in crisis. It was written to a church with a tremendous amount of crisis going on. For one thing, the church at that time would have been second-generation believers. It was their parents who maybe even heard Jesus speak. It was their parents who had maybe known the apostles. It was their parents maybe part of that early Christian community. Their parents were converted. So then they were raised in a Christian home. They were raised to believe this stuff. They were baptized and taught. So they have a different experience, a different perspective than what their parents did. And by this point, they're saying, wait, I thought this was going to be going better. This church thing is kind of hard. Because, well, for one thing, where's Jesus? He said he'd be back. He ain't back yet. I don't know where he is, but he's not back yet. Mom and Dad said he would come soon. He's not back. We're trying to hang on, and we're waiting. Now, so you have these second-generation believers who are losing heart, and also in a place, I mean, think back to your history, how were Christians and Jews treated in Rome, in the Roman Empire, in the first and second century? It was not positive, right? It was not positive. They were second-class citizens. These were people, I mean, Romans would be like, oh, you don't have to listen to the Jews. You don't have to listen to those crazy Christians. No, don't give them the benefit of the doubt. They don't know what they're talking about. We don't like them. If you want to make fun of them, go right ahead. Public humiliation, persecution, it's all good. It's all fine. So they're losing heart. How do we keep doing this? It was to that situation that it was written, that the writer was trying to give them pastoral encouragement, right? Because they had a vision of what church ought to be. It is not working out that way. And so what do we do now? Should we enforce rules and say, this is how you got to do church? Or do we just kind of throw in the towel and back away? So you can hear this pastoral, in that context, then you kind of have the idea of the pastoral encouragement he's trying to give. All those verses, starting with verse 12, strengthen your drooping hands and weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Pursue the goal of peace and holiness. Make sure no one misses out on God's grace. Make sure no root of bitterness grows up in the night that might cause trouble and pollute so many people. Even the way that chapter starts is, let us run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who also went through difficult times, who also endured suffering and shame. Because he did that and comes out victorious, you can too. He's trying to say, hang in there. Hang in there. You can do this. Because we are holding to something that we believe is true and secure. See, throughout the book, he poses these contrasts. Contrast of fear and confidence. Contrast of temporary and permanent. Contrast of shakable and unshakable. And then in this passage, I didn't read all of it, but it's this passage of the contrast of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Well, what are all these contrasts trying to show? What's he doing in Sinai and Zion? What are you talking about? Well, remember, in the Jewish community, you say Sinai, and they immediately know that is synonymous with the law, the Ten Commandments. That's where Moses got the Ten Commandments. They left Egypt in the Exodus, and so there they were parked at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. God gives him the Ten Commandments. So the law and Mount Zion. Now, in biblical times, there's a section of Jerusalem that they identified as that is Mount Zion, which was intended to be not just a physical place, but the mystical place where God's presence lived. Where God's presence was felt, it was known, and God's presence would never leave. So this idea of we're on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and you might remember some of the drama around all that. The earth shook. Shakeable. Mount Zion is solid. It is firm. It is permanent. So on Sinai, so you have the law, and you have the fulfillment in Jesus. So why would that matter to a church in crisis? Because one tendency is to say, we got to get back to the law. There are rules. We're going to follow them. So the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, well, let me do my checklist today. What have I done? What have I not done? Let me see. Have I murdered anybody today? Nope, I'm good. Nope, check. I didn't do it. But Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother so much that you harbor hate in your heart and you call him terrible names, you're just as guilty. There's a distinction there, right? It's not just about a checklist. It's about living a life. It's not about these feelings that, boy, can come today and be gone tomorrow, but it's about this permanence. The late Eugene Peterson put it, faithfulness is a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. A long obedience in the same direction. You can do this. Cling to what is permanent, to what is unshakable. Cling to Mount Zion, to Jesus Christ, who has already been through what you're going through now. So the writer does not say that difficulties will never happen. In fact, he says they will happen. But circumstances don't get the last word. For people of faith, we do not let circumstances get the last word. So because we have an alternative, we have a different way of looking at this, we can have this confidence in the unshakable nature of Mount Zion, then we're grateful. And so all this expresses in gratitude, because we're so grateful for what God has done. We do that in worship. I mean, one way you could describe a worship service is essentially all pieces of it are a way of expressing gratitude to God. We sing praises to God. We pray to God. We thank God for what God has done. We put money in the offering plate to say thank you, God, for what you've done. We look at the scripture and learn about it so that we become more fully formed Christians so that we can live our lives in expression as gratitude. So we live this gratitude that then will prompt gratitude. It will multiply gratitude elsewhere. Well, how does that happen? You see, we've been talking about these vicious cycles of the vision of how it's going to go. It doesn't go that way. We argue about it or we withdraw, and then we just kind of wait, and then maybe it'll get better. So there's another alternative. There's another way to go at this. We can create, instead of a vicious cycle, a virtuous cycle. A virtuous cycle that enlarges and enhances. A virtuous cycle of expressing gratitude in such a way that it grows gratitude in others. So there's another way you can get about doing these kinds of things. I'll tell you a story from my life, and in this story, I kind of come out looking like I did something good, and I just tell you, that's because I only tell you those stories. There are other stories where I don't look so good, and I don't tell you those stories. So my family was gathered, this was quite a few years ago, my family was gathered at Thanksgiving at Mom's house. Dad had already passed away, so we were at Mom's house. I had my three sisters, their families were all coming together for Thanksgiving. So most of us were just kind of, you know, chatting, catching up with one another. There were some family members who were getting all the food ready, all the plates out, the ice and the glasses, all that. And so finally one of the family members said, okay, well, I think we're ready to eat. And I looked, and sure enough, boy, everything was out. It looked great. And before I could say anything, anybody else could say anything, this family member said, because Susan, one of my sisters, not her name, not her real name, because Susan is always late, so we just might as well go ahead and eat. And I said, well, when did we tell Susan we were going to eat? We said 1 o'clock, and she's late. So you can see what's developing, right? The vicious cycle. She's always late, so we're going to do whatever we're going to do, and because she's always late. And I said, what time do we say? 1 o'clock. I looked at my watch. Well, it's not 1 o'clock yet. Well, but she's always late. We just might as well go ahead. The food's out. You're right. The food is out, and she is always late. You're right. And I don't mean late. I mean, when I say she was always late, I don't mean 5 or 10 minutes. I don't mean fashionably late. I mean late. You know, hour and a half late. Man, she just ran on a different clock. So on the one hand, you could understand, well, yeah, she probably isn't going to be here, but let's just... I said, well, we said 1. I'm willing to wait 5 minutes. Why don't we just wait and see what happens? And well, she won't be here. And if she's not at 1 o'clock, we will eat. Right. All right. So after some awkward silence in the house, people began chatting again, everything. It was about 2 or 3 minutes later, you heard the front door swing open. Here comes Susan and her family. Right on time. So you see what was going on. This vicious cycle was developing, and I didn't think of this ahead of time. It was more like, in retrospect, I thought, oh, yeah, you see it coming. You can see it coming. What if we have a different plan? What if we say, hey, let's do it this way? So I'll give you an idea of maybe a way Thanksgiving could be different. And it doesn't have to be Thanksgiving. It could be Christmas. It could be family reunion. It could be whatever. So imagine if you're the one hosting, then get you a jar and label it gratitude jar. And then when everybody comes in, you have pieces of paper around the house, and you have pens, pencils, whatever, and you say, hey, today, when you think of something you're grateful for, you're happy for, you want to say thank you, write it down on that piece of paper, and we're going to put it in the gratitude jar. And you'll have to remind people, because they're not used to doing that. And someone says, you know, when they're peeling potatoes, and they say, I sure do appreciate, write it down. You know, write it down. Put it in the gratitude jar. So then you do that for a while, and then whether it's maybe when you gathered for the meal, and you say, before we pray for the meal, or maybe it's at the end of the day, before people start leaving, you say, hey, let's gather around. And you dump out that gratitude jar. And you read it, one at a time. Even better, if you have a kid who can read, if you have an elementary age kid, let them read them. And just let that soak in. We're grateful for these things. And we're going to focus on that this year. Not all the other drama. That's one idea. You've got others. There are ways that we can do this that are different, that break that cycle in our own very personal lives. And as we learn to do that in our own lives, we learn to be able to do that maybe in our workplace, in our civic organizations, in our churches, in the world around us. We do have another alternative. It is to cling with confidence to the unshakable work of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for that. Let's pray. God, we indeed thank you for your amazing love for us and your patience with us and your continued work with us, that as we continue to not do things as well as we could, get it wrong sometimes, you continue to be patient. Work with us. Help us to see. Help us to live. Help us to maybe do it differently today, this holiday, with these people. So God, help us to do that. Help us to break those vicious cycles and turn them into virtuous cycles that enlarge and enhance the lives of others. God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that the spirit of gratitude permeates us not only today, not only on Thursday, but through the rest of our lives. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. You are invited to worship with us every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30, either in our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in the bridge, which offers contemporary music in a relaxed, rejuvenating environment. For more information, visit our website at mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.